In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, O Lord, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by that same Spirit to be truly wise, and to ever rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord, amen. St. William of York and St. Apollinaris, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, today I'm just going to say one more thing about that second miracle of the loaves in chapter 15, verses 32 to 39. And then we'll get into chapter 16, hopefully all of chapter 16. Hopefully, remember I always put that caveat because you never know how slow I go. And hopefully we'll get through the transfiguration in chapter 17, which is the first 13 verses of that chapter, okay? Just one last thing to say about the miracle of the feeding. This is the second miracle of the feeding. Remember, we already had the feeding of the 5,000. This time we had the feeding of the 4,000, okay? And if you look on the board there, there are two words for basket, which I thought was kind of interesting. The word used for basket in which the fragments were gathered up afterwards in the feeding of the 5,000 is called kophinoi. Okay, a kophinos, which is singular, is a narrow-necked, flask-shaped basket which Jews often carried with them, because a Jew often carried his own food because he might find himself having to eat food touched by Gentile hands. And remember, if he touches his food touched by Gentile hands, unclean. So you had to bring your own little knapsack, okay? So this is a narrow-necked, flask-shaped basket. So that's in the first one, which we already did a few chapters back. In this feeding, or the 4,000 now, not 5, but 4,000, you have something called the sporus, which is so big, it could carry a man. Okay? And that's a kind of basket a Gentile would use. Interesting, right? So the first basket is for what Jews alone would use, and the second basket is for what Gentiles would use. So, you're interesting, between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, you have feeding of both. I mean, the collection of the foreshadowing of the Eucharist for the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay. Did anybody ever know that? Neither did I until I read it this afternoon. Love when that happens. I'm like, that's pretty cool. Okay. Learn something new every day. Okay? All right. Any other questions about that? No? Okay. You know, some people say that the second one we just read, the second miracle of the loaves, is really the real one, and the 5,000 was just like practice. And remember, I told you the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle was not of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, but that Jesus got 5,000 Jewish men to share something. Okay. And that was the miracle. You know, I like it. Okay. Whatever. Okay. I kind of like to read my Bible as it says it, what happened, you know, not like, you know, through the lens of someone else's agenda. Okay. So let's go to chapter 16. We're going to just do this verses. We'll take verses 1 to 4 first, and then we'll do verses 5 to 12 on another theme. Okay, so these are the verses. This is Matthew 16, verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And so he left them and departed. Okay, now, I want to concentrate a little bit on this miracle, the sign of Jonah, for example. Because I think this is an area of a lot of confusion for people. If I asked you, what was the sign of Jonah? What was it? What's the sign of Jonah? The whale. Wrong. Now, Jonah was, yes, in a sea monster and a whale. It's true. But the Ninevites didn't know that. See, if you go back to Genesis, the Ninevites didn't know about Jonah being thrown into the sea and eaten up by a whale and then spit out on the beach. Jonah's sign, literally, was his own preaching. That's the sign. That someone actually came out and told them to repent. And his preaching was so compelling that even the king of Nineveh put on sackcloth and ashes and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights to avert God's wrath. That's the sign. Okay? The whale is a complete subplot in the whole story of Nineveh. The story of Nineveh is not about the whale. That happened before. Okay, the second thing, because remember Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, so he escaped, or he tried to escape, and then remember he's on the boat and they throw him over because they know he's like, you know, he's like, they said in sort of modern language, he has bad juju. So we got to throw him over the boat because he's making the rest of us sink. Okay, so they do that, and Jonah gets rescued up, and that, of course, that's foreshadowing of the resurrection, right? Okay, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, the belly of the earth, okay, is another description used to say, to talk about our Lord in the tomb. Okay, but the sign of Jonah that Jesus is referring to here has nothing to do with the whale. It has everything to do with his own preaching, which means what our Lord is saying here, based on what Jonah did, is that Jonah didn't have any proofs of the authenticity of his word, meaning just the value and power of his word, which is, of course, God's word working through him, was more than sufficient to cause them repentance. So our Lord is saying, if that's true for Jonah, who's just a prophet, how much more so for me? Right? Because I gave Jonah his message from heaven. See? So, in other words, it's trying to say, Jesus needs no proof of his own. He doesn't need to prove his claims. The claims that he makes on his own authority are precisely the sign. Right? Someone calling the people of God to repentance. All right. So we would say here that, you know, our Lord himself was the sign. Now, there's a little detail here which often also gets overlooked. And you see here the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. And to test them, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, we don't get it so much in the English, but in the Greek, the phraseology used to describe the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, it suggests that they had bonded together as if one group. Okay? Which is a proof of the old maxim, hostility often makes strange bedfellows. Okay? So does necessity. All right? Now, remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were immense rivals of one another. Okay? For example, the Pharisees lived very much according to the strict minutiae of the oral law. Right? Remember the rules and regulations in scribal law. But the Sadducees rejected scribal law altogether. They were quite biblical, what we would call biblical fundamentalists. They had no time for tradition. It was just the Torah as it's written. The Pharisees believe in the resurrection of the body and angels. The Sadducees didn't. This comes into play for Paul. Remember when there's a dispute that breaks out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? I forget what town Paul was visiting. The Roman officials had to drag Paul out of the crowd because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were going to rip him to pieces. He was playing both sides, okay? And he was playing them one off against the other, all right? That's in Acts 23, by the way, all right? Now, the other thing that's important about a distinction between these two groups is that the Pharisees were not a political party, and they were happy to live under any government that would allow them to practice their strict observance of Judaism. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were a small business elite community of aristocrats, and they hated foreign occupiers because they had to pay taxes. Sound familiar? Okay. So, The Sadducees really, for us, we kind of lump the Pharisees and the Sadducees together, but really, if you were paying attention to our Lord getting questioned, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are arm in arm doing this, as a Jew, you would have said, wow, I've seen it all. I mean, that could have been like for them the seventh sign. Okay, like I can't believe these two people are, you know, have bonded together. Why? Because they had a common enemy. Okay? So, obviously our Lord, not pleased with this line of questioning and testing, leaves them and departs. Okay, now, let's take the second part. Verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." Okay, now, let's review again. Why is that a problem other than hunger? Because where would they have to get bread? Gentiles. And if they do that, they're declared unclean. See? That's what they're... I mean, the one part is, yeah, we don't have food. Gotcha. But the second part is, we need food. So in order to get food, we're going to have some problems, okay? But Jesus said, aware of this, said, "O men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Okay, do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets were gathered? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets you gathered?" Okay, it's like our Lord is saying, "Hey, I got this, right? I've done it twice in the last 3 chapters. Okay? Why are you not getting this? Okay, I've been able to produce. Okay? All right. How is it that you failed to perceive that I did not speak about bread?" Ah, okay, so there's more to this. "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay? So when he's saying beware the leaven of the Pharisees, he's not trying to instruct them on how to get food together. Okay? And he's saying, "Look, I mean, not only did I feed you, we had leftovers. 7 small cylindrical baskets, and then 12 baskets, each basket large enough to fill a man. You still hungry? Okay? Are you sick of this bread?" Okay? All right. So now, what do we mean here by the leaven of the Pharisees? Okay. Now, obviously, as a physical and literal meaning, that should be fairly obvious. I mean, that's just sort of what I'm alluding to here in terms of them forgetting their bread. And then, of course, they would have to go and get Gentile food. And that becomes problematic for them because they become ritually impure. But the second meaning of the leaven is that it's metaphorical. Okay? And for the Jews, leaven, albeit that which helps make bread rise, was always a symbol of evil influence. All right? So Jews identify, and it caused fermentation in the dough, we know that. And the Jews ritually identified fermentation with putrefaction. Leaven stood for all that was rotten and bad. Leaven has the power to permeate any mass of dough into which it is inserted. It doesn't take much. Therefore, leaven stood for an evil influence liable to spread through life and to corrupt it. Okay, now, hang on to that idea of evil influence and corruption, because that's going to play largely into the next section when the apostles go with Jesus to Caesarea Philippi. Okay? All right. But a few more things. All right. Now, about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, just a couple more things to say about them. Because, again, this union of the Pharisees and the Sadducees against Jesus is completely novel, really. All right? Now, what would he have had in mind, that is our Lord, when he's warning against the evil influence of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Okay. We can distill this down into 2 things. with the Pharisees, our Lord's big problem with them is their legalisms. They're completely stuck in all of the minutiae of the oral law that observance in their brand of Judaism and religion was completely external. External piety. External piety meant holiness. And our Lord is saying, no, external piety is important, but what's really important is internal conversion. And that external piety should just be a sign of internal conversion. Right? So, you know, like I say sometimes in the pulpit, you know, the lady who wears the chalice, the chapel veil, but then will run over you in the parking lot after Mass, that ain't right. Okay, so externally you got all covered, right? But then, you know, you better, you know, hope you, there's a priest nearby to anoint you and give you last rites after Mass, okay? It just, you know, it could be a bad story for you, okay? Now, the Sadducees, mired in politics, but their big, Jesus' big complaint against them was their materialism. Remember, these are elite businessmen. They're aristocrats. You know, it's, we'll get into this later as we get into the Passion, but what one of the things that gets our Lord really into trouble with the Sadducees is the cleansing of the temple. Because the Sadducees lost thousands upon thousands upon thousands of shekels because of our Lord's authority and the fact that he drove them out of the temple. Does anyone remember I described this a couple of years ago in Bible study about the system in the temple, about how the extortion they were practicing with sacrifices, right? So you have to bring, let's say, you know, a turtle dove. You're a poor man. You bring a turtle dove for sacrifice. So you buy it down the street outside the temple precincts from, you know, Bartholomew, okay? And you bring it up to the gate of the temple. And then the temple guard would say, where'd you get that? He goes, oh, my buddy Bartholomew down there. And he goes, it's an unblemished animal worthy of sacrifice. And temple guard would take his little stick and scrape it and say, not anymore. You come inside and buy here. Okay? And Caiaphas and Annas, you know these two names from the Passion, the high priest, okay? Those guys were in cahoots with the Sadducees because they got a huge cut of what the Sadducees made. It's like the difference between buying a bottle of water at 7-Eleven outside the airport and buying inside TSA. Right? It's the same thing. You go across the street to McDonald's and then you go inside the ballpark. Oh, okay? It's just because the prices are completely elevated, right? Because obviously the concession fees, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? And it's completely unjust. I mean, you know, the pricing is unjust, but you're not compelled to buy it, so it's there for you to buy it if you want it, but you don't have to buy it, okay? But the problem with the Jews was you had to buy it because you had to offer something for sacrifice. See, that's the problem. So our Lord is really down on the Sadducees because they're basically just using the temple as a money-making scheme. They're not really interested in religion. They're just interested in lining their pockets because they know the Jews, there's this captive audience that has to get unblemished animals for sacrifice in the temple. And they're doing so by supporting the guy outside, and then they find out at the gate, because the temple guard sees that the tag is not, you know, the tag on the pigeon is not from inside the temple. He scrapes it, says, that's not acceptable. You have to buy inside. Get it? Okay, so the Sadducees are on our Lord's bad list. Okay? So these are the two, I mean, if we had to distill it down, I mean, there are other things I could say, but if we had to distill it down, it's the legalism of the Pharisees and the materialism of the Sadducees that our Lord had probably had in mind when he was talking about this leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay? All right. Now, we're going to go to verse 13 through 16. This is really one of my favorite sections of this gospel. Let's just do 13 through 16, then we'll do the second part next. This is Peter's profession of faith and his primacy. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Okay, let's just stop there. Now, let's see here. First thing to say before we get into Caesarea Philippi itself, because I'm going to have to spend a couple of minutes explaining Caesarea Philippi. It's very important that you know about this. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? Okay, so some people joke this is the first opinion poll in recorded history. Okay, so 33% say John the Baptist, 33% say Elijah or one of the prophets, and 33% say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Okay, 1% undecided. Okay, or don't know. Okay, so the question, of course, that our Lord puts in verse 15 is one of those perennial questions to every potential believer. Who do you say that I am? Okay? And of course, the answer, your answer might not be right. So your answer, the challenge of discipleship is making your answer consistent with the reality of the truth. Because there is an answer. And Peter gives us the answer. You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. Okay? So, that's the answer. But this is where you get into this whole controversy about the WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? Okay? I mean, it's a nice idea to think about what would Jesus do. I mean, I laud people for thinking in those terms. That's a good place to start. The problem is that if your answer is not consistent with the gospel, then you've written your own. So everyone's the Pope. Everyone's the magisterium. Everyone gets to decide what would Jesus do. And you can have conflicting answers all across the board. How do you know who's right? You can't all be right. Especially, you can take certain moral questions, and some people say, no, that's okay. And other people say, oh, no, you can't do that. Well, you can't both be right. I mean, one of you is right and one of you is wrong. Okay? So the subjectivism of that can be problematic. But before we get into all of that, let's talk for a moment about Caesarea Philippi. Okay. Now, did I ever give you guys maps of the Holy Land? I did some other time in life. That's okay. Is there a map of the Holy Land in the Bible here somewhere? In your Bible? I know everyone has a different version. But if you have a map of the Bible, a map of the Holy Land, map of the Bible. What am I smoking? Okay, a map of the Holy Land. Okay. I don't have one here, but that's okay. I know where it is. Okay. Caesarea Philippi is in northern Israel on the border of Lebanon. Today, to get to Caesarea Philippi, you have to drive about an hour north of Nazareth in the Sea of Galilee area. So it's an hour north of the Sea of Galilee. So remember like the typical geography, Sea of Galilee in the north, Jordan River, and then Dead Sea at the bottom? Okay? So the Sea of Galilee is at the top, Nazareth's in that area, not right on the river, right on the water, but it's near there. It's about half an hour from the water. And north of the Sea of Galilee, there's still a little bit of land before you get to Lebanon. On the border, the northern border of Israel and the southern border of Lebanon is Caesarea Philippi. Okay? Now, it's very interesting. Because in order to get to Caesarea Philippi, you have to pass through several DMZs, demilitarized zones, okay? And they're all fenced in, and they say in Arabic, Hebrew, and English, this area is severely mined. Enter at your own risk, okay? So when I take pilgrims up there, they're like, mommy, okay? It's like their worst nightmare, right? Middle East. Minefield, DMZ, and we don't have a single gun on this bus. Okay, at least not what we're aware of, okay? So you have to go through all these DMZs to get up to Caesarea Philippi, and some people object to me taking them there, but so I just don't even tell them we're going, because then it's just too late, and they're like, oh, where are we going? Okay, people are just like looking out the window, like they see all the soldiers with, M16s and everything. Okay, fine. So, and you're going to die, it's a good place to die. Okay, so, So Caesarea Philippi is northern Israel. Now, many times when I go to the Holy Land, well, a couple times it's happened, you can't go to Caesarea Philippi because Hezbollah from Lebanon are lobbing bombs across the Lebanese-Israeli border. Isn't that nice? Okay. And then, once in a while, they'll come across the border and they will kidnap Israeli soldiers. Lord knows what they do with them, okay? So you kind of have to a little bit be careful, all right? Now, my litmus test is, I will never go to Caesarea Philippi unless the driver wants to go there. So, you know, I go, Mehmed, what do you say? You know, and he's like, no problem, Abuna, we go. Okay. He goes, but only 2 hours. I said, okay. And midday is good because everybody's taking a nap. And I said, okay, good. All right, well, that works. Okay, so when you go to Caesarea Philippi, okay, who's been to Sedona, Arizona? Anyone ever been to Sedona, Arizona? Does anyone know what Sedona, Arizona is like? Red Rock, right? You guys know the Moody Blues? The Moody Blues had a very famous concert there in the late 80s, right? Concert at Red Rock. Okay. How come I know that and you don't? All right. Okay. Or maybe I'm the only one willing to admit it that I know that. And you're like, okay. So the Moody Blues had this concert in Sedona, Arizona, and what they basically did as their backdrop was this beautiful red rock. And again, you know, when you think about it, the sun, it's like red clay, but just really hard rock. And it's just, it's incredible. I mean, the formations. Okay. And they actually have a very nice Catholic chapel on the top of one of the mounts there in Arizona. But anyway, when I went to Caesarea Philippi for the first time, I said to a friend of mine who was with me, I said, this looks just like Sedona, because we had been there together. And he said, absolutely, it's amazing. Okay, now Caesarea Philippi, this is about maybe 2 days' walk from Nazareth, Sea of Galilee area. Okay? And it's really remote today. It was more remote back then. So you've got to imagine our Lord is taking the 12 and they're walking 2 days north. He hopefully has something very important to say. Okay? And it's very clear once you get to Caesarea Philippi exactly why our Lord brought them there. At first, it's not so clear because as you're walking along for those 2 days, it doesn't even really seem like there's really much change in topography, but suddenly you're just at the face of these rock formations. And really at the base of it now, where the shrine is, it's probably maybe 200 feet up. I mean, you're just standing at the bottom of a 200-foot cliff, and it's just all red rock. Okay, it's really beautiful. But of course, I've never been there at sunset to see it, because my driver will not leave Caesarea Philippi after dark. Okay, I'd rather be alive than have good pictures, I suppose. Okay, now, Caesarea Philippi tended to be an epicenter for pagan religions. Okay? Now, knowing that, this must have been even more astounding for the apostles, right? Why are we going there? Okay? It's like, you know, someone telling me, Father, are we going on pilgrimage next year? Yeah, where? Mecca. Why there? It's not the big hotspot for Catholics, okay? And that would be the same. I mean, it would be kind of like that. Why are we going to Caesarea Philippi, okay? All right. So, the first thing is this. Here are the groups that used to claim Caesarea Philippi to be a pretty holy place. First were the Syrians, who were just further north past Lebanon, and they were worshippers of Baal, B-A-A-L, which is basically essentially Satan worship. Okay? So we've got satanic worshippers up there. Okay? Then, the Greeks loved it. Okay? Because the Greeks believed that this is where the god in the Greek system, Pan, the P-A-N, and by the way, that's why they call him Peter Pan, the god of nature was born in this cave, this huge cave in the middle of it, okay? All right. Then the Greeks also built a huge temple inside the cave to honor the birthplace of Pan, P-A-N, the god of nature. And they called it the Pantheon, home of all gods. It also, it's a play on words, but also the birthplace of the god Pan. Okay, now, the other thing too was that the seven springs that feed the Jordan River and lead into the Sea of Galilee start near that cave. So for the Jews, it was considered to be a place of life and nourishment, okay? So you got the Satan worshipers, you got the Greek worshipers, you got the Jews who believe that because seven springs emerge from there and they head down towards the River Jordan into the Sea of Galilee, and then continue on the southern end of the Sea of Galilee down towards the Red Sea, a very, very special place for them. Now, where did it get its name? Caesarea Philippi was named the... This is great. It's unbelievable. I mean, I just still can't get over this. Okay. You remember Herod the Great? He's the one of the Holy Innocents and the three kings, three wise men. Remember Herod the Great? Okay. Well, Herod the Great expanded the temple in Jerusalem. Okay. Big time. Probably like 40%. He expanded it by 40%. He made a big complex. Okay. But that was to please the Jews. He's a Jew. Okay. So that's to please the natives. But just to prove his allegiance to Rome, because they were the ones paying his check, he built a statue and a shrine to Caesar the emperor. Okay? And that's where you get the word Caesarea. Okay? And then Herod's son, remember that list of the sons and the, right? Remember all those guys? Herod's son Philip further adorned this temple. So you got these guys are real players, right? So they're Jews building the temple to please the natives so they don't revolt. And then just to make sure that the Romans are kept happy, they built a shrine to Caesar, which is completely against Judaism. You don't build shrines to Caesar. Okay, but you know, who's paying your bills, right? And so you're like, okay, well, it's like putting up a portrait of your favorite benefactor, you know, even though they're completely against you. Okay, so that's where you get Caesarea Philippi from. Caesar and Philip, the son of Herod, who further adorned the temple. Okay, now, so given that, all that stuff going on there, now Christ is going to make Peter, okay, the head of the church. Okay, do you see what I'm saying here? So I got the Satan worshippers, I got the Greeks, I got the Caesar's palace, okay? I got all this stuff going on there, and there's this, you know, and it's just this huge rock formation, and the apostles and our Lord have probably been walking 2 days straight, 20 miles a day, probably, okay, and they're up there now. Okay, that's a pretty good hike, 20 miles a day. That's a good walk, okay? So now, that's the backdrop of being in Caesarea Philippi. So it's not like our Lord picked this random spot to do this. You can, and when you're there and you're reading these verses, you can see precisely why our Lord chose this place. Because what he's going to say is, okay, now remember, Peter's name, we call him Simon Peter, right? But his name wasn't Simon Peter to begin with. It was Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. Bar means son of. Okay? So Simon Bar-Jonah. Then, here, he changes his name. Jesus changes his Simon's name from Simon Bar-Jonah to, in Latin, Petrus, in Greek, Cephas. Cephas. Did you notice in The Passion of the Christ, the movie? Everyone seen that? The Passion? When you have all those flashbacks, and even in the actual movie itself, the actual main storyline, our Lord says to Peter, Kepha. Kepha. Okay? And everyone's like, why don't you call him Peter? Okay? But that's Hebrew. Okay? So, Aramaic, actually. So, Kephas is Aramaic. Okay? But it's the same in Hebrew. And then Petrus is Latin. Okay? So, he's changing his name. Now, I've been to Caesarea Philippi 3 or 4 times in my life. And every single time I'm there, there are these Bible studies going on from evangelical you. Okay, I don't know who they are. Okay, but they keep on telling me that Kephas means pebble, not rock. I'm like, dude, look at the size of these rocks. Okay, I mean, so are you kidding me? It means pebble, you know? And I'm like, that's the best you can throw at me. Okay, okay, I'm just insulted. I'm like, you're telling all these students that Kephas means pebble? It does not mean pebble. Look at it. It's huge. Okay? And they're like, well, but remember, it's from that pebbles are knocked off. I'm like, oh. Okay. So, before combusting, I just walk away. As it is, it's hot. Okay. So, what our Lord is saying here, I mean, you can imagine the import of these words, right? You are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. Now, you know, think of the multi-layers of that. Satan worshipers, Greek worshipers, Caesar worshipers, Jews who look to the cave in these red rocks as a source of life. And Peter, I'm calling you rock. And you're gonna supersede all of these things. The devil, Rome, Greece, water itself. See what I'm saying? So, I mean, there's a clear intent here by our Lord that, you know, the words, the change of the name was not incidentally done there. It would not have been as impressive had he done it at the Sea of Galilee. But you go to these rock formations, which are really the home of these other systems of religion, and you're like, wow, this is really, I mean, our Lord has a very ambitious plan for Peter. Okay? So, I hope I have sort of communicated a little bit of the import of what it means to be at Caesarea Philippi. Okay, now, any questions about that? All right. Now, let's stick with these last few lines here, because this is very important. Okay, so Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Okay, so this is what we call Peter's confession of faith. Now, I know when you hear the word confession, you normally think of going to have your sins absolved. But that's a meaning of confession. But the first meaning of confession, from the Latin confessio, is meaning to make a profession of faith. So if you go to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, who's been to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome? Everyone there? Okay. You know where you have Bernini's colonnade with the big baldacchino? Okay, and all the spirally, very impressive, it's all bronze, right? Under that, where Peter's bones are, they call that the confessio. So I remember one time I took a group to Rome, and everyone thought you could go to confession down there. I'm like, no, you can't go past the gate. Well, how are you supposed to go to confession? Confessio in Latin means profession, not going to confession. Okay? All right. So I had to kind of clear that up for them before they sounded the alarm. Okay. Get out of there. All right. So Jesus answers. This is verse 17 now, okay? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona. Okay, there's his name, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Okay, now, very important. When Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, it is very clear from our Lord's own reaction, Peter is not merely expressing his private opinion about who Jesus' identity is. You understand me? Jesus is saying, it's not flesh and blood. Man didn't tell you this. You know, this isn't your own, you know, logic at work here. This has been revealed to you by my Father. In other words, miraculously, somehow, in a moment of infused knowledge, God the Father has revealed to Peter Jesus' identity. See? So it is completely unscriptural to say that the papacy is not scriptural. In fact, it is so scriptural that this is the only time ever that Jesus says that what you have just said, whoever you may be, was actually revealed to you by my Father. Did you realize that's the only time he ever says that about anything? Is in regards to the declaration of Peter as Pope. By the way, Pope means father. That's what it means. Papa. Or Papa. Okay? So, I think this line often gets overlooked. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Okay, and then I tell you, you are Peter, okay, Kephas, and on this rock, Kephas, I will build, same word, and I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. Okay, now, the powers of death will not prevail against it. Now, this is very beautifully done in artwork. In St. Peter's in Rome, above St. Peter's bones, 300, I guess it's 300 feet, maybe 400 feet, in the dome of St. Peter's in the cupola, It says in Latin, tu es Petrus, et super hanc edificado ecclesiam meam, et portari inferno non prevalebunt adversus eum, which is, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, so here we are, 2,000 years later, after Caesarea Philippi, and there are many theories throughout history, what are those gates of hell that would threaten the church? Clearly, it has not been temporal powers, because the church has survived them all. Okay? The church has survived them all, surpassed them all. I mean, the more you try to persecute the church, the more she grows. Okay? So, the tradition is that the gates of hell, the hellishness, is precisely a borrow from the previous chapter, which is evil influence. In the case of the church, error. Error are the gates, is the gates of hell. Because when the church stops preaching and proclaiming the truth, then she fails to be the bride of Christ. Because, right, we say our Lord is the truth, right? Not his teachings are the truth. He himself is the truth. So the opposite of truth is error, or lies, we call that. Who's the father of lies? The devil. Okay? So you see, the gates of hell are associated with error. Now, why is this important? It's important because this is precisely why Catholic doctrine is so important. Is because if we don't have this right, error creeps in, heresy begins, schism follows, and well, we've seen lots of examples of that throughout history. Okay? So, you know, I remember Pius XII, I'm sure I told you this story, but if you haven't heard the story, it's worth hearing, I suppose. Pius XII was cooped up in the Vatican during the Second World War. General Rommel came to Rome to invite the Pope to relocate the Vatican to Berlin as a department of the Third Reich. And Pius XII said, over my dead body, you'll have to take me to Rome in a box. And Rommel says, you will see the collapse and the end of your Catholic Church because of your insubordination and unwillingness to bend to the mind of the Führer. And Pius XII, without even missing a beat, said, did you know 145 years ago, in this very aula, this room, Napoleon said the exact same thing to one of my beloved predecessors, who invited us to relocate the Vatican to Paris to be a department of the Republic. Napoleon is dead, and we're still here. And then he says, what makes you think that 2,000 years of corrupt priests and bishops who have not been able to topple the church, and you can? And he left. Well, what happened? See, Third Reich's dead. Peter still lives.
Yay!
Okay? Now, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. All right. The binding and loosing of sins, the power of the keys given to the Apostle Peter, shared in collaboration with the bishops in communion with him, shared by delegation to the priests who minister to the people of God in the local parish. The binding and loosing of sins. Okay? I mean, people who tell me that confession is not scriptural haven't read Matthew chapter 16. Sorry. Okay? All right. Now, people wonder why Christ gave that kind of authority to men. I would suspect that our Lord knew that merely leaving us with his teachings was not going to be enough. And he wanted a priesthood to be able to image him in this world so that Christ's love and mercy could be manifestly evident to the people of God, not just theoretically in books like the Bible, but in the flesh. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Okay. That's good. Okay, now, All right? Yes. All right. Now, we're going to get into this in a little bit here with Elijah and Jeremiah. But, oh yeah, let's get into that right now because we mentioned that before we get the transfiguration. Okay, now, you see verse 20, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Okay, that's what we call in biblical studies the messianic secret. Shh. Don't tell anybody. Okay, now, people have thought that why didn't he want anyone to know? You want to take a guess? Take an educated guess. Why wouldn't Jesus want anyone to know he was the Christ? What's that?
Well, he'd probably get challenged on it.
Well, he'd get challenged on it. He'd probably get arrested and killed before his time. Okay. But how about this? You know when you're anticipating some news and you don't really know what the answer is going to be, yes or no, and you can't stop thinking about it? It holds you, doesn't it? Surprise. Okay. So, if it's just plainly known, it loses its luster. Familiarity breeds contempt. It's just, all right, you're the Messiah. Whatever. More bread, please. I wasn't in that 9,000. Could you cook something up? You see what I'm saying? That all gets lost. So what our Lord is trying to do is he's trying to draw into faith his hearers. The signs are proofs that his words are authentic. All right? But again, like I said about Jonah and the whale and Nineveh and the king there, the proof of our Lord is our Lord. He's the proof. Okay? And if he just simply says, well, guess what? I'm the Messiah. You know, and they'll find enough, people are fickle enough to find enough reason to discredit that claim. All right? So, our Lord is it's very calculated in this. Now, let's just go back a few verses here. Because this is who our Lord, this is who the apostles say Jesus might be. Okay? Now, John the Baptist, Elijah, and Jeremiah. Now, first thing about John the Baptist. Now, do you remember from a few weeks ago, who else thought he was John the Baptist?
Herod.
Okay. Not Herod the Great, but Herod Antipas. Remember? After Salami's dance? He says, John I beheaded. Who is this has risen up? Aha! John the Baptist has returned. Okay? So, if you imagine the king holds that opinion, you can probably well guess other people in the kingdom hold that opinion too. No surprise, okay? Now, how about these other two, Elijah and Jeremiah? Okay, now, if you read the book of Malachi, Malachi, not Malachi, Malachi, okay? The book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, says this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. The Jews understood this to mean that before the Messiah was to arrive, Elijah would return. In anticipation of Elijah's return to this day, the Jews still think he's coming back. The Jews at Passover leave an empty seat at the table for Elijah. And they set a place setting for him in case he shows up to their table. I equivocate this with leaving tickets for Elvis at Wilco. Just in case he shows up, he's got two tickets. Okay? So the Jews to this day believe that our Lord, Elijah, before the Messiah comes, because they don't think it's Jesus, okay? I had one of my friends from my days working in D.C., she was a Jewess. And she thought we were Christians were nuts. And I remember one time, I think it was Snickers came out. Yeah. Snickers came out with an ad campaign still waiting. And I cut it out and put it in her box. Anyway, the Jews thought that before the Messiah came, Elijah would return. Does anyone remember how Elijah disappeared? We don't think he died. He disappeared. Remember, he was in a fiery chariot and he just went off. And Elisha's left with his mantle. Oh my Lord. Okay. And so he's got all this, all this stuff to carry on from now on. Okay, so Elijah's supposed to come back. All right. Now, that's Elijah. Now, how about Jeremiah? Jeremiah is a very curious place in the history of the Holy Land. All right. Because it was believed that before the Jews were taken by the Syrians up to Syria in exile, when they destroyed the temple, the tradition in the Jewish religion is Jeremiah had taken the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense out of the temple and hidden them away in a lonely cave on Mount Nebo. Mount Nebo is where who died? Moses. Okay? And that before the coming of the Messiah, he would return and produce them, and the glory of God would come to the people again. Okay? So in other words, if you notice from the Gallup poll that Jesus just took with the apostles, no one thinks he's the Messiah. The three guesses are John the Baptist, reincarnated, and two prophets who are supposed to be the forerunners of when the actual Messiah comes. Okay? Way off. Okay? So, I can imagine our Lord saying, some say John the Baptist, our Lord's like this. Oh. Okay. Some say Elijah. Oh. Okay. Others, Jeremiah. Oh, even like more remote. Okay? Warmer, cold, freezing. Okay? Okay? So, it's not like they're even guessing the Messiah. No one says the Messiah. All right, and it's only Peter. You see how Peter exceeds his peers here? His answer far surpasses what the other 11 say. The other 11 are talking about either a reincarnation of a second cousin or two prophets who are supposed to be forerunners of the actual Messiah. And Peter's the only one who gets it. Why? Because it's not Peter, it's the Father who told Peter what to say. See? So it's very clear from the build-up here when he's naming all these people, the apostles, even the apostles who are with our Lord, they've seen 9,000 people get fed. And she just men, not counting women and children. So we could even hypothesize 15,000 people, who knows? Okay, however many, doesn't matter. Point is that they've seen all this stuff and they still don't think he's the Messiah. Oh my Lord. Okay? So it's only Peter. But Peter, again, we would say, if the Father had not given Peter the download, would he have gotten it right? Well, I'm guessing no. Because, it's not like, he was some theological expert, saying, oh yeah, Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, I know who you are. Okay? Mm-mm. Okay? So it takes a special intervention from God the Father himself. All right. Now, and who do you say that I am? Okay. These are the two other versions of this answer in Mark and Luke. Matthew, the one we're reading, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Mark is, you are the Christ. And Luke is, you are the Christ of God. Okay. Messiah and Christ are basically the same term. Anointed one. Okay. And in this particular case, in the Jewish context, anointed one means king. Because it was the kings who received the anointment from the prophet. Okay? But, I know some people say Messiah means savior. But really, if you trace back the etymology of Messiah, it's really more like Christos, which is anointed. So, okay? Of course, I'm sure I've told you this before, but I love to tell the trick the kids in the school. What was our Lord's last name? Christ. And what was his mother's last name? Christ. So it's Joseph Christ married Mary Christ. No, Mary of Nazareth, and she became Mary Christ, and they had Jesus Christ. Then I had to tell about the Annunciation. Oh, Joseph wasn't that involved. Okay, not like that. Okay. All right. Thank goodness for catechesis. Okay. Now, the last thing to say about the question, who do you say that I am? Okay. This is the invitation to every generation of believers for their own personal discovery and encounter with the living God in the person of His Son. Simple enough to me. Hard to do. But I think we get the picture. Okay. Now, let's see here. Oh, by the way, it should also be noted that the name change from Simon Bar-Jonah to Kephas Rock is twofold. One, to call, in the Jewish tradition, to call anyone the rock was a huge compliment. Because rock was a sign of stability, solidness, durability, and just stability. Okay? But the other thing, too, is remember, name changes are very significant in biblical history. Remember Abram and Sarai to Abraham and Sarah? Saul of Tarsus to Paul? Okay? Every time God changes a name, He's changing their vocation. He's changing their life. So Abraham becomes the father of the Jewish nation. Paul becomes a great apostle to the Gentiles. Peter becomes a pope. All right. So anytime you see this, this is all in the ancient tradition of changing names. Now, we still do this, right? Popes, Joseph Ratzinger is Benedict XVI. Karol Wojtyła is John Paul II. You know, I mean, these guys were not born John Paul. Okay, he took on that name, okay? What's your name? John Paul. Your last name? Second. Okay? See what I'm saying? All right. When you have men and women religious, when they profess vows, they become Sister Mary, so-and-so of the Sacred Heart. You see what I'm saying? So it's, you know, it's not that their essential person has changed. I mean, they still are who they are. But there's a sense that there's a new course and direction in their lives. They take on a new identity. Not in schizophrenia, but just they're taking on a new role. But, you know, we have the same thing, too. I mean, you go through ranks in the military, and you get a different appellation as you go up the chain. Okay, I mean, you don't want to be an admiral and be called private. And someone might say, well, I always knew you as private. Well, I know, but I'm admiral now. And when you see me in uniform undercover, you better salute me as admiral. Soldier or sailor or whatever, right? Okay, you just don't say, oh, yeah, don't worry about it. Ah, okay. So that's true in the military. How much more true for salvation? Okay. All right. Now, I already talked about the gates of hell being Ur. Okay. Now, let's see. We can go on here. Binding and loosing. I talked about that. See, I've done already a lot of this stuff here. Okay. Okay. Here we go. Now, let's go to the next verse section here. Now, I don't know if we'll get to the Transfiguration. We'll see. Okay. Verse 21. So, okay, remember what's happened, right? So, they've gone to Caesarea Philippi. They're 2 hours north of the Sea of Galilee. There's this declaration of Peter as Pope. By the way, I don't know, did any of you see this really horrible movie, B-rated movie, on ABC when The Passion came out called Judas? All right, leave it to ABC to put a movie out called Judas the week we release The Passion of the Christ. Right? Coincidence? I think not. Okay? But it was so terrible. I was watching it with another priest. We were talking on our cell phones watching the movie. It was so funny. And so Peter has just been made pope. They just depicted the scene. So Peter and Judas are walking away from Caesarea Philippi. And Judas puts his arm around Peter and says, Pete, congratulations on your promotion. Thanks, Jude. I didn't see it coming. Oh my goodness gracious. Oh, all right. May God have mercy on us. All right. Pete, congratulations on your promotion. Thanks, Jude. I didn't see it coming. We're like just busting up laughing. We're like, are you kidding me? Are you serious? I mean, that's what these guys are doing? Okay. That made a primetime movie on ABC. All right. Okay, here we go. So, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Okay, let me stop right there for a second. Now, Caesarea Philippi is in northern Israel, and Jerusalem is in southern Israel. Interesting that even if you're going from, normally we would say, if you're going from north to south, I'm going down to Florida. Okay? But here, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. The Jews did not understand up and down from north to south, but from sea level to mountaintop. Get it? So their whole sense of direction is different too. All right? So they're saying, so they literally are going down to Jerusalem, but they say they're going up to Jerusalem because they're going up in sea level. See the difference? Okay. So now, and by the way, this is like the final descent to Jerusalem, even though it's an ascent because they're going up to Jerusalem. Jesus will not, I don't think Jesus will go back to Nazareth after this. Yeah, I think all of this from here on in is we're going to Jerusalem, and the end of the story is I die. Well, then, of course, I get resurrected. But okay. All right, I knew that. Okay, but you're like, Father, don't you know that he rose from the dead? Yes, yes, I heard that somewhere. Yeah, okay, the rest of the way, that's right. This is the turning point. So this is the turning point. From now on, remember, if you go to the Holy Land, up in Nazareth in the north by the Sea of Galilee, wide open spaces, beautiful countryside, very idyllic, peaceful. It's no wonder our Lord loved hanging out there. Okay? Jerusalem, dirty, dingy. It's an old, you know, city, you know, like Gotham. Okay? And our Lord spent most of his time teaching in the northern part, very little in the southern part. Judea is mostly desert, and then this is Jerusalem. Okay, I mean, other than maybe sentimental visits to Bethlehem, not a lot of reason for him to go down to the south. The north is, it's greener, it's cooler, the elevation's higher. Well, actually, it's lower, but because of the Sea of Galilee, it's breezier. Okay, and in John's Gospel, all of Jesus' teachings occur in the Sea of Galilee area, in the rural area, and all the confrontation and the conflict occurs in the city. Is that interesting? Okay. So, you know, Thomas Jefferson didn't like cities. He thought that they were cesspools for evil. And he said that virtue can best be taught in rural environments. So, if you like the country, so did our Lord. Okay. All right. So, now they're going south and up. If you can picture that. So, our Lord is predicting here, he's telling them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and the third day be raised. Now, Peter takes him aside, begins to rebuke him, say, God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But then he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Woo. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but of men. Now, that's just four chapters from, not flesh and blood has revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then suddenly, get behind me, Satan. See that? You see what I'm saying? So it is an indicator of how quick the human perception and heart can change. In one moment, Peter's lauded as being able to communicate God the Father's very words to clarify for the other 11 that he's not the forerunner of the Messiah. He is the Messiah. Now, Peter has suddenly told Jesus, no suffering, no suffering, no sacrifice, no conflict, no confrontation, everything's good, right? And Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. I mean, that's five verses, and look at the change. I mean, you've got polar opposites here. All right, so it's an indicator by Matthew how fickle we can be and how badly we can misperceive our Lord, all right? And it's only really because of God who gives us the knowledge we need that we can really know him. It's not things we come up on our own. It's almost as if this last statement, Peter is talking as a man, God forbid, Lord. Okay? But speaking as Pope, if you will, he's been given knowledge by the Father. That's the Son of God. See? And that's the difference. It's like, for example, so many times when people lose a relative who suffered a lot, and people say, well, at least they're not suffering anymore. Okay. Well, that's a very human thing to say. But, you know, if you're really circumspect about suffering and its value, you can say, well, perhaps they ran out of time to make reparation for their sins. Or, well, maybe suffering was good for them. Maybe they needed to suffer to be ready for heaven. See, it's a very different perspective. Same data. Someone died, they had been suffering. The normal human reaction is, at least they're not suffering anymore. I hear that all the time. And I sometimes want to say to them, well, maybe it isn't so good that they're not suffering anymore. Because they might be suffering in purgatory. And that could be worse than what they were suffering here. Right? You don't know. Okay, so we always say, right, you know, no pun intended with all this stuff, the devil you know, the devil you don't know. Okay? All right. Now, get behind me, Satan. Okay, now, let's touch on the several senses of this. Okay. We have, in order to better understand this, we've got to dig back to our, in our memory banks, to the temptations of Christ in the desert, 40 days and 40 nights. Okay. The whole temptation of Christ in the desert by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights is essentially rooted in one major temptation in three parts, but it is essentially to abandon your mission as the Messiah. Okay, now, I'll show you, this is very beautifully done in cinematographic form in The Passion. Remember in the garden when the androgynous white devil, the hooded character, and our Lord are speaking, right? And what does the devil say? No man can die for the sins of the entire nation. No one, not even one. Okay? So what he's saying is he's still getting back. You know, he's still trying to get back to Lord. Now, our Lord's in the garden, right? What does he say? Lord, let this, God the Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. So the whole temptation, I mean, and all temptation can be in a way distilled to one, not to do God's will. Right? I mean, that's what every temptation basically is. Don't do God's will. So choose something else, whatever it may be. Okay? That's what every temptation comes down to. Just abandon God's will. Now, obviously for our Lord, this temptation has much larger ramifications. Okay? Than the choice between, you know, let's say, drinking when you shouldn't be drinking, or, you know, whatever. Okay? I mean, it might be a different kind of moral weight. But abandoning your mission as Messiah, that's pretty big. Okay? I mean, that's as big as it gets. Okay? It doesn't get bigger than that. Now, the word Satan literally means adversary. Now, in a way, that's appropriate, the language that our Lord uses here, because Peter's ideas between that last chapter when he's declaring that Christ is the Son of God and to this abandonment of his mission, they're completely adversarial positions. So, we could say that this phrase, get behind me, Satan, is twofold. One, it could have been an instant reaction by our Lord, hearkening back to those 40 days and 40 nights in the desert when he remembered, I mean, like that, what it was like to be tempted not to accomplish his mission. Or the other side could be, Peter, you've said adversarial things. You've declared me to be the Son of God. Good. Now you're telling me to abandon my mission. Bad. Those things are not reconcilable positions. Choose one. If I'm the Son of God, then I'm telling you right now, I'm going to have to go up to Jerusalem and suffer death. I can't get around that. That's why I came. That's why I'm here. Okay? So, this, you know, this moment is very, very, I mean, you know, some people get kind of thrown by these lines because it's almost as if, I mean, it's even a sense of, I mean, the hardest temptation is to protect someone you love. You see what I'm saying? Even though you know that they need to suffer. Right? I mean, isn't there a natural desire to protect the ones you love, even though you know that suffering this would be the best for them? I had dinner about 2 months ago with one of our new converts, and he was telling me about how his daughter had gotten arrested. And he had been, and she was in the slammer. And he could bail her out, but he didn't. 2 months, he left her in there. Because she would not listen to him. Time and time and time again, he warned her, don't do that. Don't do that. Then she got caught, and she ended up in jail. And he said, I know you're probably going to resent this, and I'm going to give you a complex, and you're going to have to go to therapy for the rest of your life. But I'm telling you, I'm leaving you in here, because you have to understand the gravity of your decision making. It's not about getting grounded anymore. You're an adult, and when you do these kinds of things, there are adult ramifications for your actions, and you need to learn to stop. And if I can't train you to do that, maybe the Commonwealth of Virginia can. So he left his daughter in the prison for 2 months, and let her languish in prison for 2 months until they beat it out of her, in a way. Okay? She is now a very responsible, upright citizen with no love lost for her father. In fact, she can say now in retrospect, thank God my dad taught me for that smaller offense, because I was well on my way to committing much greater ones, which would not have landed me there for 2 months, but maybe 2 years, and maybe even more. See? So the greatest temptation, so there's a temptation obviously in his part, get her out of there. Okay? But believe it or not, we have parishioners here who have children in jail. And they say it's the best thing that ever happened to their kids, because they were not getting through to them. And, they said, I'm sorry that they have that on their record, but the life they were leading was headed towards destruction. In other words, their own deaths. And they had to see how miserable it was not to be on the side of virtue. Okay? So, again, I'm not advocating, I'm not advocating this position, but I understand where people, where parents come from in this particular regard. You see what I'm saying? You see the point? Okay. Again, I'm not trying to give advice on parenting, Send them to jail. Although I will tell you, my mother used to threaten jail time for me when I was young, and it always worked. She said that if I didn't stop behaving, she'd call the police, and I would stop. Bill, I had this huge respect for the police all my life. So anyway, okay. Now, okay, get behind me, Satan. Okay. Last thing about get behind me, Satan. Okay, and then we'll close there, and then we'll get to the transfiguration. Oh, we didn't even get to out of 16. See, I told you. Damn it. Okay. Okay, get behind me, Satan. Last thing. Okay. It's a great, almost paradoxical line. The one thing Satan could never do is follow Jesus. He can't get behind Jesus. See that? So it's very clear, because people think, maybe Peter's become Satan. Right? See, I knew the papacy was corrupt to the core. Because all along, 5 verses later, the Pope becomes the devil. See? Okay. But see, this is why, in a way, this name that our Lord is using is he doesn't literally mean Peter is Satan incarnate. Okay? But he's saying, it's a paradox. The one thing the devil will never do is get behind our Lord. He'll never follow him. He always rejects. Right? So, in a way, that should offer some level of comfort to Peter. Because if he were really Satan, Jesus could not really say that. See that? Okay. All right. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so next week we pick up verse 24, and then we'll hopefully get in, we better get into 17. Okay, that's only a few verses. And then we'll get into 17 as much as we can. Oh, wait a minute. Next week we don't have class, right? Am I not off? Yeah, because the schedule says I was off next week. Is the next week, what's next week? 23rd? Yeah, I was supposed to be off next week. Remember I was supposed to go see my sister? My first vacation, summer vacation in 4 years. Don't hold that against me. Look at your schedule. Anyone have it? Who has a schedule? Cranky? You want to get it in the office? Let's get a... Oh, you have it there, Jill? Does it say I'm off next week? I'm off next week. Okay, so I'm off next week, and that means we're on the following week. Okay. Now, if you play your cards right, I may just continue this into the fall, like past RCIA time. I have to change the date, though, because RCIA is here on Wednesday. But we'll see. I'm still thinking about it. So if you want to keep on coming to Bible study, we can keep on listening to the Bible. So it takes up your whole week. Wednesday night's RCIA. Maybe Thursday night might be Bible study. I know choir gets mad at me on Thursday night, but I don't know. Let me ask you this, since I have some of you here. How is Friday night? I mean, how many of you would come on Friday? You would come on Friday? Wave your hands high. I mean, like, convince me that I should do this. You would come on a Friday? Yeah, Penny's got parties to go to. Football games. Say it one more time, Friday night. Okay, that's most of the class. I mean, again, this is completely voluntary, so it's not like, we're getting credit for this. We're just getting heavenly credit, hope. Okay? All right. So, but next week, no class. It's on the schedule. No class next week. Okay? See you in 2 weeks. Joan's like, what do you mean there's no class next week? It's on the schedule. Oh, sorry, Joe. It's still recording.